Yeah, we discussed that last night.
Yeah.
Some other people had asked who she was. I think she's originally from Chelsea. But anyway.
Well, starting to keep that family in your prayers. Charles, if there's nothing else, I'll ask you to open a classical prayer, please.
Kind and loving Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this day, thankful for many blessings you shower upon us from day to day. We are mindful of those who have vast interest in our prayers, those who are concerned about those who are ailing, those who have lost loved ones. Pray that we somehow will comfort them, say the right words, or do the right actions that will make their lives easier and merrier. Thank you for Glenn, the job that he does in teaching us about Revelation. We pray that when this study is over, we'll have a greater understanding of your word and can say it was truly good to have been in this class. Ask you to forgive us of the things that we do or that are amiss, the things that we leave undone. Give us time and opportunity that we might seek and save those who are lost. We thank you for your son Jesus who died to make all this possible. In his name that we pray. Amen.
Amen. And thank you, sir. Appreciate that. Open your Bibles, if you will, to Revelation chapter 14. Good morning. Last week we gave out the sheets for chapter 14 and 15. We're doing both of those together, and I just really hope that we can conclude chapter 15 today in our class. But if you weren't here last week and didn't get a sheet, there may be a few more on the table back there by Teresa, maybe one or two. We'll be referring to that sheet here just a little bit, but it kind of just gives you an outline to help you follow. We started chapter 14 last week, and chapter 14 and 15 kind of go together. They're the third and final of the interludes, the three interludes that we see in the book of Revelation. This time is a little different. The other two interludes came during the seals or the judgments. This time we're doing the interlude before we begin the last of those seven judgments, which will be, the last of those judgments, which will be the seven vials or the seven bowls of wrath, and we'll do that in chapter 16. I'd like to be able to start that next week. But chapter 14 and 15, where were we last week? Just very, very briefly, let's review what we looked at last week. Chapter 14 opens and we are introduced to the 144,000 again that we've seen before. We said that represents not a literal number, but that represents the redeemed. And if you were with us last week, you know that we marked several verses in our Bible there in chapter 14 that are descriptions of that group of the redeemed. In verse 1, having their father's forehead written, father's name written on their forehead. Down in verse 4, they're the ones that follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They're the ones that's redeemed from among men. And they're the ones that's are representing the first fruits to God and to the Lamb. Verse 5, they're the ones without fault. And down in verse 12, they're the ones who keep the commandments of God in the faith of Jesus Christ. And there are some other descriptions there that we noted last week, but we at least marked those six, that there are six different things that are said about who is this group of 144,000. Who are the redeemed? And there are some different ways to describe that. Then in verse 2, we encountered the first of seven voices that we find here in chapter 14. There's seven voices, and we marked each one of those as well. We saw the first one here in verse 2. We encountered that, the first of seven voices there in verse 2. Down in verse 6, we saw the first of three angels. There's three different angels that we talked about last week. Verse 6 was the first one. And verse 8 says another angel, that's the second one. And then verse 9 begins, then a third angel followed them. And we talked about each one of those angels. They each one had a message. The first angel here that we saw in verse 6 and 7, his message in verse 7 was, fear God and give glory to Him and worship Him. What generally was his message, or what did he have with him? Let me ask it that way in verse 6. What did the first angel come bearing? The gospel. The gospel. The good news. This good news of fear God and give glory to Him and worship Him. The gospel. We said the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. To all men, to the Jews first and also to the Greek. We see that there in verse 6 when it says he's ready to preach to those to every nation, every tribe, every tongue, and every people. So the first angel came proclaiming good news, the gospel. The second angel also had a proclamation. And that was good news, I guess, to some, but it wasn't good news to others. What was the message of the second angel? Babylon is fallen. Is fallen, that great city. We made a couple of references there, talked at length about the fact that Babylon, without question, represents what?
Rome.
The city of Rome, the Roman Empire, the emperor, whatever is associated with that Roman Empire. Babylon is fallen. Second observation we made there is the fact that is what? Present tense. This writing, this vision was received here in 96-97 A.D., and it was a few hundred years before that actually came to pass. But when God gave John that vision, it's as though it's already happened. That's the surety and the certainty with the events are going to happen. What John was seeing here was, hey, it's already done. It's already folded. It's chiseled in stone, as it were. Okay, so then the second angel here, first angel comes preaching the gospel, bearing good news. The second angel has a proclamation, Babylon is fallen. The third angel that we find in verse 9 and all the way down through verse 11 here has a warning. The third angel has a warning for us, a warning against apostasy. Now look what he says. If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, if anyone, what's going to happen? Verse 10, he himself shall also drink of the wine of, and we underlined this last week and noted it, the wrath of God which is poured out without measure, or the New King James says full strength. God's mercy is only going to last on this side of the grave, on this side of eternity, on this side of judgment. God is a merciful God, but there will come a time when God's mercy is expended. And His wrath then will be poured out on those who receive the mark and so forth here, full strength. So we noted that last week. And then we got down to verse 13 last week. We introduced this, and we'll not say a whole lot more about it, but I'll refer you to your sheet because I've got some things on your sheet there to keep you from having to write down so many things here when we get to this. Verse 13 says, then I heard a voice. Now, when we marked those last week, the voice you hear in 13 is the fifth of those seven voices that we talked about earlier. I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write. And what we have here in verse 13 is the second of seven Beatitudes that's found in the book of Revelation. We saw one all the way back in chapter 1. Now, it's been quite a while since we've encountered a Beatitude. Here's a Beatitude, and then we're going to find another one over here pretty soon in the next few chapters I've been studying ahead. So verse 13 says, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. When do we most often hear this?
Funerals.
At funerals of faithful Christians. And this is a very comforting verse. And as a matter of fact, what have we said about interludes in general? What are these interludes designed? What's the purpose of these interludes? To bring what?
Comfort,
assurance. The saints, in the midst of all of this description of all this judgment on the Roman Empire, the saints are saying, what about us, Lord? What's going to happen to us during all of this? And so the interludes are, you know, take time out and talk about the saints, you know, let's give them comfort here. And that's what this is. It's blessed are the dead. Well, let's just make a few notations here about this. The word blessed sometimes is called happy. Happy. Comfort. That's what we're talking about. Happy. Happy are the dead. Now, what did we say last week about that? Are the dead. What's the point? Pardon? Yeah, they're conscious. Are the dead. Not was. Not happy was these people when they died. It says happy are the dead. They're happy today. We're not talking about when they died. We're talking about now. So happy are the dead. They're still conscious. They're still conscious there. Now, would this be all the dead?
No.
Is this all the dead? No, it's not all the dead. Happy are the dead who die what? In the Lord. Oh, no. Those who don't die faithful and who don't die in the Lord are anything but happy. We're talking about those faithful Christians, and this is meant to be comfort and assurance to those. Happy are the dead who die in the Lord, that they may rest from their labors. And I think of in their labors included in that would be the persecutions. How about these martyrs? How about these who are being persecuted by the emperor, by Domitian, to the point of death and actually die? Happy are the dead who die in the Lord, that they may rest from their labors. The persecution's over. Your labors are over. Your opportunities to serve, all of this is over. And you die. Happy are the dead who die faithfully, though. Thomas, comment.
My version, ESV, also adds in verse 13, who die in the Lord from now on.
From now on.
Which is addressing us, too.
That's true. Good. That's a good point. Absolutely. This is absolutely no less true today than it was when John gave this to those first century Christians. That's a good comment. Okay, and the last comment I want to make here, and then we'll move on to verse 14, is that they may rest from their labors and their works do follow them. And their works do follow them. Now, there are a lot of people who get hung up on this idea of works, you know, and they say, you're trying to work your way to heaven. You're trying to earn your salvation. Well, there's two different schools of thought there. You know, there's one thing about being busy and doing. You know, do those commandments. Do those things which I've commanded you. They're actions. They're work. They're things that we have to do. And as a matter of fact, we see that here. James 2:17 and 18 says, faith without works is what?
Is dead.
You know, you show me your faith. I'll show you my faith by my works, is what the scriptures say. Matthew 6:20 even tells us, back when we were talking about money here a couple of years ago, we looked at these verses in depth. But lay up treasures for yourselves in heaven. You can send your treasures on in ahead of you, and that's what we're talking about here. Your works, the things that you did in this life, will follow you. Now, that doesn't mean they're not going to have to suffer, but it means that if they're faithful, even if you die, you win. But, as this warning here that was given in verse 9 by the third angel, if you give in to the beast, if you choose a temporary solution and you give in to the beast to avoid that persecution, you've made a terrible, eternal mistake in doing that. Okay, now on your sheet here, I gave you these points that I have written in my Bible that I thought some of you might be interested in here by verse 13. Considering this idea of happy are the dead, or blessed are the dead, happy are the dead, they're still conscious. We should not fear death. Hebrews 2:14-15 talks about the fear of death and that Christ has overcome that for a faithful Christian. Paul in Philippians 1:21 says to die is gain. For me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. We fear death sometimes, but we shouldn't. The Bible has lots of things to say about that. Luke 23:43 says we go to paradise. What did Christ say to the thief on the cross? Today you will be with me where? Paradise. Bill?
Well, I don't think any of us love the thought of dying. I'm afraid of dying, but I'm not afraid of death.
Yeah.
And there's a vast difference there.
Absolutely. Well, the fear of dying is just the fear of the unknown.
Right.
None of us have ever done it, so, you know, it's the unknown. But we should not fear death.
Suffering involved before, a lot of times that we're scared of, too. It's not dying like you said. In my opinion, and what I think about, you know, you always want to say, you hope you just go to sleep, but that may not be how it is. So that's what you fear.
Right. A couple of other comments here with regards to death. Matthew 17:1-5, talking about the transfiguration here, we'll be with loved ones we recognize. And then lastly, Luke 16:19-22, talking about the rich man and Lazarus there, be escorted by angels to paradise, to bliss. So because of all of that, and the fact that we read here in 14:13, that we'll rest from our life's labors, Revelation 2:10, be faithful unto death. Because of all of this, let's be sure that we're faithful, because that's the only way that we secure those blessings is if we are found in the group of the redeemed of that 144,000. Okay, let's move on here to 14. I'm going to have to pick it up if we can get through 15. 14. Then I looked, he continues, and behold a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown and in his hand a sharp sickle. It's interesting. Never gave this any thought until I read about this. White cloud. The scriptures talk about bright clouds, they talk about thick clouds, a dark cloud, swift cloud, and a great cloud. But this is the only place that we talk about a white cloud. What in general does the color white represent?
Purity.
Purity. And who is sitting on this cloud? The Lord. Christ is on this cloud here. So 14 through 16 here introduces us to Christ coming, and in his hand a sharp sickle. A sickle, those of you that grew up on the farm or, you know, might remember, a sickle is kind of a curved bladed knife that's used to harvest grain, wheat, and other things. I remember those as a kid myself. Well, here comes Christ on this white cloud. And he's described as having a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple crying with a loud voice. This is voice number 6. To him who sat on the cloud, thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Now, there's different discussion. There's two schools of thought here as to whether this is actually referring to the final judgment or is it referring to the judgment about to befall Rome. I don't know. There's good arguments there on both sides of that. I personally feel like it's the latter. We're talking in context here about the destruction on Rome and the judgment coming against the Roman Empire. But either way would certainly be permissible. I don't think we'd be doing the scripture any violation either way. Let's go on down to 17 through 19 here. Then another angel came out of the temple. We're continuing to talk about this reaping idea. Another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar who had power over fire. I've got that underlined there. I think that's interesting here. Fire we normally associate with what? What's the word? Judgment. Power over fire. And he cried with a loud cry. That's the seventh of seven voices. to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. Now, again, emphasizing how all of this that we've talked about is symbolic, symbolism here. We're talking about a reaping. We're talking about gathering the vine of the earth and throwing it into the great winepress. Now, I've never been associated with a winepress. Never been to places where, you know, wineries or something like that to see one of those. But I tell you what I think of when I think of winepress. When I was a kid growing up, we had one year, we just decided we wasn't going to plant peas and corn and all this stuff, all the different crops that we had on the farm. Everything we planted was sugar cane. We made syrup one year. I'm thankful for that because that one year gave me an experience to do that. Sugar cane looks kind of like corn, okay? Grows real high. It has a tassel in the top of it. Well, when it gets ripe, it doesn't have any ears on it or anything like that. When it gets ripe, you go out there and you strip all of the leaves off of it, and you cut the stalk down, and you take the stalk to a place that will press it and get all the juice out of it. And I'll never forget that. There was a place where these people that made syrup all the time. There was a horse that went round and round, okay? He was tethered to a big old pole that went round and round, and that was a press that he was pulling. And that thing was mashing, squeezing everything you put in there. So you take off. Pardon?
We called it a saga mill.
Okay. Well, anyway, you'd put the stalks in there, and it would squeeze those stalks and get every drop of moisture out of them. I mean, it would just pour out the bottom. When they come out the other side, it was just almost dry. It didn't grind them up. It just pressed them. They were going through wheels like this right here, and it just came out the other side, and there wasn't any juice left in it. And so then the juice was cooked off, and it was made into syrup. But that's what I think of when I see this right here, this great wine press.
You said you were thankful for that. That was one more job, getting that fodder off.
Well, I wasn't thankful for it then.
The reason I said that, I've never been involved with it until last year, and I got the
Charlene,
no, Billy Williams.
Yeah.
I mean Johnny Williams. He that way he's humped back and he's been broke up in his work all his life in logwood and stuff. But he worked harder than anybody out there in the shape he was in, and his hips, legs, back, blue. I told me, I said, if he'd done that for a week, I'd have had to stay there and help you. Because I couldn't quit watching him work.
Yeah.
But that was a job.
So the sickle here is thrust into the earth, gathered the vine of the earth, and threw it into this great winepress. Now, verse 20 here is a verse that sometimes we hear alluded to in Revelation. And actually, even in the context, tying it over to chapter 16, verse 16, when we talk about the Armageddon, we'll deal with that. But verse 20 here, in the context of this winepress, it says, and the winepress was trampled outside the city, and the blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. Now, don't get caught up in trying to literalize these things that are symbolism. 1,600 furlongs is about 200 miles. There's probably in no place you could stand in Palestine and have 200 miles in any direction. We're not talking about literally a battle here that produces blood that would rise to the level of horses' nostrils for an area stretching 200 miles. That's not the point. The point here with all of this is just, this is trying to draw an image that God's wrath has come. It's come. And as a matter of fact, if you go on down to verse 1 of chapter 15, remember I said we're going to just run these two verses together here. We're talking about the last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. Okay? It's over. The final thing here has come. As a matter of fact, during the Revelation so far, we've looked at different pictures painted of this judgment. The first one was those seals. Open those seven seals. Now, who remembers how many people on earth symbolize or symbolically was represented? What was the number on the seals? It was a fourth. And then we got to the seven trumpets. And with the trumpets, then how many was involved? A third on the trumpets. But on both of these, it said they repented not. They continued to blaspheme. Nothing was turning the nation of Rome around. And so here we come to verse 15, and this is it. This is it. This is the last of the judgment. So let's go ahead and begin this here, and I think we may have time to finish this. 15 is a rather short chapter with only 8 verses. So this is again leading us up to chapter 16, where we actually encounter that last of those judgments that we deal with, and that being the seven bowls of wrath. So verse 1 of chapter 15. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having seven last plagues. How many times have we dealt with the number seven in the book of Revelation? We see it all the time. And it's again, seven is even a symbolic number representing completion or perfection, if you will. So here we have the seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. The American Standard says is finished. 20th Century New Testament says is ended. The Amplified Bible says God's wrath has reached its climax and is ended. So complete. It's ended. Second chances for the nation of Rome is over. We gave you these seals. You didn't repent. The trumpets sounded and all of the judgments and all the stuff that was associated with the trumpets. You didn't repent. And now we've come to the last. And God's judgment here, God's wrath is complete. This is similar to the idea. I want us to kind of take a little time out here and go back to Genesis chapter 15. There's something interesting here in Genesis chapter 15 that I think kind of parallels what we're talking about here on the judgment as far as the nation of Rome is concerned. This part of Genesis here, we're dealing with Abram and the promises made to Abram and about the promised land and all of this kind of thing. But he says, when you go in, you can't take the promised land yet. You can't go in there and take it from the Amorites yet. And there's an interesting verse here in verse 16 of Genesis chapter 15. If you don't have this marked in your Bible, you might want to do that. Verse 16 says, but in the fourth generations they shall return here. He's talking to Abram here, and he says, you can't take it yet, but in the fourth generation from you, your seed will return here, and then they can take it. But now what's at the end of it here is our point. Because now, you can't have it now. You can't have this land now, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. That's a powerful thing to just wrap your mind around and think about. God, this is a heathen nation over here, and God was giving them time. And he wasn't ready to thrust his sickle in, so to speak, at that particular time. He said, Abram, you can't have the land yet because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. See, nations are spared. God spares nations until they reach a certain point. A tipping point, if you will. Or we might say the point of no return. there comes a time in the history of nations when God's mercy ends. Now, I wanted to point that out because of what about us? What about America? Have we reached that point? I mean, I can't answer that, and you can't either. But it's a powerful thing to get your mind around. Now, we have other examples in Scripture. What about Sodom? Remember when God was ready to destroy the city of Sodom, he was willing to save that entire city for how many souls? To start with, but what did he finally bargain down to?
10.
If you'll just find me 10 faithful If you'll find me 10 of my people, I'll spare the whole city. That's what God said, because there wasn't 10 there. So of what importance to the nation, to the United States, to our great nation, of what importance is a few faithful Christians? It's very important. It's very important. So I urge you all to continue to be in prayer about this. Be in prayer about sparing our nation, seeing us through these hard times and sparing our nation, although we can see the morality has slipped, the pride of our country, all the things that flies in the face of God, literally shaking your fist in the face of God, there's still faithful Christians in this nation. And God will spare this nation for those faithful Christians until he says the time is up, until that point is reached. Well, that point is reached. Wrong, see. That's what's happened here. The seals and the trumpets and the other things that were detailed kept hearing this thing, but they repented not. They didn't turn around. And so then you reach a point where he says the judgment is the wrath of God is complete. So let's begin here and see what we can find in these last seven verses of chapter 15. Okay, verse 2. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire. And those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. Did he see a sea of glass? No, he said, I saw something like that. We've seen that throughout the book of Revelation. As a matter of fact, is this the first time we've talked about a sea of glass? No, it's not. Go back to chapter 4, verse 6, when we were talking about the throne of God, and it was part of the description of the throne of God, a sea of glass. A little difference here, though, because now here it's mingled with what?
Fire.
It's mingled with fire. Now we also have this idea of judgment associated with this sea of glass. So it's a mix of God's glory, the sea of glass, and his justice, which is represented by the fire. Okay, and those who have the nikao, remember the Greek word? Nikao, which means what? Overcome, conquer, or what?
Victory.
One of the key words of the book of Revelation. So he said, I saw something that looked like a sea of glass with this element of fire present. And those who have the victory, and then he gives you some things. What's the victory over? What was the victory over here? Well, there's several of them. Victory over the beast. Who is the beast? Who's the beast? Who've been talking about? Roman Empire, Domitian, the Roman Emperor. That's the beast. Victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark. And over his number. See, we've talked about all of those. Over. Victory over the beast. And over his image. Remember, talked about those idols of him that required people to bow down and worship Domitian. And his mark. You remember we said that perhaps is talking about those legal documents and whatever. And over the number. And we spent some time talking about that back in chapter 13. But here are these now who are victorious. Victorious all of this. And they are standing, it says, on the sea of glass, having harps of God. Now, the harps of God here are no more literal than the sea of glass. Don't try to come in here and say, well, this gives us permission here to use instrumental instruments of music in our worship. This is all symbolism. That's no more literal than the sea of glass is. And okay, then we go to verse 3 and 4. And they sing a song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Now this doxology, if you will, here that we encounter in verse 3 and 4 is described as the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. I don't know what significance that is. Maybe it's Moses represents the Old Testament and the Lamb represents the New Testament. I don't know. It's not important. It's saints of all time. But whereas we saw the Christians under persecution for all of this time here, well, now the tables are turned, and now we see these faithful Christians and the redeemed and those that are standing on the sea of glass, and they are all singing this song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. And note what they say. Great and marvelous are your works. This is a doxology, just words of praise here, if you will. Lord God Almighty, just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all your nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. So this is the song that they're singing. Victory, victory. These saints who've been subjected to severe persecution now are standing victorious over this beast and over his image. And they say, great and marvelous are your works. Works from creation all the way to the final judgment. Great and marvelous are your works. Lord, that's authority, sovereignty. That's who I follow. Lord God, the God of creation. Almighty. The word almighty here is the Greek word pantokrator. We mentioned this early in our study. And 9 of the 10 times we see this word in the New Testament is found in the book of Revelation. Almighty. What does it really mean? All what? All powerful. So, Lord God Almighty. God is in control. Now, Domitian may think that he is, and it may appear that he is, but not so. Not so. Lord God Almighty. My God is the one in control. Verse 5 and 6. And after these things I looked and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And out of the temple came the 7 angels having the 7 plagues, clothed in pure bright linen and having their chests girded with golden bands. Again, we're talking 777. How many times we've seen that thus far? Temple normally represents the church, and that may be the case here as far as the redeemed in heaven. That may be the location of where these are coming from. But verse 7, then one of the 4 living creatures gave to the 7 angels 7 golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. Go ahead and read verse 8 as well. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the 7 plagues of the 7 angels were completed. Probably just some kind of reference there, the temple being filled with smoke, with the glory of God. God's presence, so that no one's able to go in there. God's filled it up. The temple is full of the Spirit of God here, and no one's able to go in and make any changes. Remember now, the judgment has been passed, and it's final, and God has basically decided enough is enough. And judgment against Rome has started, and no one can intervene. Okay, I know we rushed through chapter 15 there quickly. I wanted to get that in because really chapter 15 is just setting the stage here for what we're about to encounter in chapter 16. We'll begin that next week. I do want to go back and make one reference here. We talked about the idea of the iniquity of the Amorites not yet being complete. We talked about Sodom. We talked about that as far as America is concerned. I have in my Bible here a marginal note that we went past back in verse 4 that I'll point out. In this doxology, in this praise, in this song that they're singing here, when it says, "Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name?" Before I go on to my marginal note, answer that question for me. Who shall not? What does the Bible say about every knee?
Shall bow, and every
knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess. So the answer to that question there is rhetorical. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? Won't anybody. Some, unfortunately, will not do it this side of judgment and this side of death. But every knee will bow at some point, and every tongue will confess. For you alone are holy. Now here's the point I wanted to make. For all nations shall come and worship before you. All nations. Egypt, Babylon, Assyria, Rome, the United States. I don't care how immoral this nation becomes, there'll come a time when this nation right here will bow before the King. That's some serious things to contemplate. It really is. But the Scripture says all nations shall come and worship before you. Now I've got in here, Bill, and then I'm going to get you to comment real quick. I don't want to get too far into this because this is in the future over here somewhere. But I'm going to try to say it from memory. Historians have said that there have been a total of 19 great civilizations. And 16 of those 19 have fallen. But there will come a time when all 19 of them will bow and worship. Bill, your comment before we go.
God is over all. He is responsible for all of these nations and everything. But he has the final authority when they will go out of existence.
Oh, it's on his timeline, absolutely.
Nebuchadnezzar thought, I'm it. But he crawled for 7 years like a beast and woke up and he acknowledged God was over all of
them. Absolutely. Let me say one quick thing. Read chapter 16 before next week. We'll do all 7 bowls of wrath in chapter 16. Maybe we can get it done next week. And then we're going to be ready for the hardest chapter in the Bible. Chapter 17. Yeah.